The Miracles of Jesus. The Last Man In. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool, in Hebrew, Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your mat and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. The Last Man In. I don't know about you, but I like to know where I am. The problem with this miracle is that both its timing and geography defy any such comforting precision. St. John begins simply with the phrase, "After this, there was a Jewish festival." The Jews being profoundly religious people, there is no shortage of festivals to choose from. I always think that one of our many advantages over our atheistic neighbours is that we are forever running into days of celebration, reasons to be thankful, and glorious excuses for a party. Because St. John introduced the previous section with Passover, and later sections are set within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the Dedication, it may well be that this section is set in the Pentecost season. Some commentators are content to run with that, but the text gives us no such certainty. Then there is the location. The King James Version gives us the Pool of Bethesda, but this seems to have little support in the early texts. Other translations give Bethsaida, not to be confused with the town in Galilee. Some ignore the text altogether and plump for Siloam because of a preference for a different site altogether. The good old RSV takes up the most reliable early texts and offers us Bethzatha, meaning House of Olives. And this would place it just north of the ancient city wall, facing the outcrop called Mount Bezitha and looking southeast down to the olive press of Gethsemane. It would coincide with the 19th century excavations of Schick, which revealed twin pools, with five porticos, and is now within the boundaries of the property of the White Fathers and the beautiful Crusader Church of St. Anne. The beautiful simplicity of this wonderful church is only matched by its glorious acoustic. A note sung therein can reverberate for 12 seconds. Don't miss it if you're in Jerusalem. An extra scriptural evidence which may give credence to this site is that hard by is the ruins of a temple of Aesculapius, the great Roman healer, whose daughters Hygieia and Panacea give us obvious related English words, and whose symbol of the snake coiled round the stick has been adopted by modern medicine, while of course harking back to Moses in the desert. It is highly likely that any such pagan temple would have been built on a site associated with miraculous healing, as Bethzatha clearly was. It is also just outside the northern gateway to the temple compound, known then as the Sheep Gate. The 5th century Madiba map seems to agree with this location, along with successive waves of early pilgrims and descriptions by early fathers including Origen, Eusebius and Cyril of Jerusalem. So I'm going to run with it. The whole area is covered with sick people, halt, blind, paralytic. They are there because it is a place of healing. They are a veritable army of invalids. We are told that the healings take place when the waters are troubled. One version of the Bible includes a 2nd century interpolation explaining that this is because it is a sign of angels bathing in the water, thereby granting its healing properties to the first man in. This interesting explanation is not in the earliest texts. However, something clearly happens, and herein lies the difficulty for the object of the healing we are about to witness. The halt and the blind stand a better chance of getting in the pool before the paralytic, especially one who has no friends to rush him down to the waters. In the midst of all this suffering, there is presumably some kind of community. Someone must bring food. Many of them will live by begging alms. Someone must see to their most basic needs. Even so, the place will not be pleasant. And when the moment comes, the waters are troubled, it is dog-eat-dog, every man for himself. The rush to the waters will have all the ruthlessness and subterfuge and elbowing and cheating of the father's race on a school sports day. Jesus enters this scene of broken lives unannounced, alone, unrecognised, no fanfare, no followers. We are told that he knows this man's condition and the long years he has waited. This is the intimate knowledge God has of every man. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. It is both terrifying and comforting to be reminded that there is nothing about his creation and his creatures that God does not know. And in spite of that, he loves us still. This intimate knowledge, God knows us better than we know ourselves, is a reminder of who Jesus is. He is, St. John tells us at the beginning of this gospel, the Word made flesh, the very creative power of God, without whom nothing is made that was made. No wonder he knows us, for he made us, and he will redeem us. But he did not make this man to be sitting paralysed by the pools for 38 years. He made him, as he made you and me, to love and serve God. There is something moving in this man's faithfulness and patience and unbroken hope that one day something would happen for him. 38 years is a long, long time, and he must be, in the ancient world, an old man. Is he there from hope or from habit? He knows now no other way to lead his life. So Jesus asks a very profound question. It is a question that he asked not only to the paralytic by the pool, but to every sin-sick soul of man. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be healed? You might think at first glance that this is a profoundly insensitive question to ask a crippled man, almost an insult. But I can assure you from long pastoral experience, and too often from the stubbornness of my own heart, that this is not always a question that has an obvious answer. Being healed, being made whole, has enormous consequences. It may sound ridiculous, but this man's whole way of life will change if he is healed. However uncomfortable his present situation, it is at least familiar. Change, never mind transformation, is a terrifying prospect. Nobody expected anything of me before, and now they do. Nor is it just that. Evangelistically, we need to note that some people never respond because they were never asked. I inherited a man in my last congregation who frequently accompanied his wife to church. He had apparently been doing it for years, but he never came to receive communion. After a few months, I inquired, "Why not?" He was astonished and began to well up. No one had ever asked him if he would like to be a Christian, and he knew that he wasn't good enough. Sometimes the simplest direct question is what is needed. It is interesting to note that, in this case, the paralytic does not answer Jesus' question directly. If a complete stranger asked you if you wanted healing in his position, the temptation to be abrupt in reply would be overwhelming. But he isn't. Instead, he explains why he has never, in 38 years, made it first into the healing waters. He is always overtaken while on his way. There is no one to put him in. All these years, and he has run out of family or friends, or perhaps he never had them. He wouldn't be the first cripple to be left at a handy begging spot and never brought home. How desperate was he to get healed? Why didn't he sit on the very edge and roll himself in at the very first sign of the angels bathing? These are fruitless questions, in that they do not have an answer. But they are worth asking because they remind us how often the human heart does not necessarily want a solution to its problems. I have dealt with people pastorally who would run a mile rather than embrace a solution which involved change. They have got used to the problem, the life-diminishing handicap, and they really don't want the unfamiliarity of freedom. They had become used to their helplessness, and if anyone else could possibly be blamed for it, then so much the better. Whatever the truth of this man's dilemma, perhaps he doesn't know the answer anymore. Jesus simply commands him to get up and walk about. The word speaks the word to the crippled creature, and the word that made him restores him. Not only does he get up, but the atrophied limbs, which had not borne his body for nigh on 4 decades, support him and enable him to go wherever he will, carrying his bedroll with him. He is so preoccupied with his newfound abilities that he doesn't notice Jesus slipping back into the anonymity of the crowd. This man has been healed by Jesus, and he doesn't even know who he is, or the name of the man who has transformed his life. What we do know is that the next time we encounter him is shortly afterwards in the temple. So we may charitably assume that if he quite forgot to thank Jesus in all the excitement, he has at least gone straight through the sheep gate and into the temple to give thanks to God. But this is not the end of the story. Indeed, far from it. The healing has taken place on the Sabbath, and this man is performing work by carrying his bedroll around with him. Curiously, this is work according to the definition of the time in Jewish law, not because of the commandment, but because of a much later ruling. The prophet Jeremiah had inveighed against the carrying of burdens through the gates of Jerusalem, thereby profaning the Sabbath day, Jeremiah 17, verse 21. But much later, in the book of Nehemiah, we are given the clue to what this is about, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 19, when Nehemiah closes the gates on the Sabbath to stop the traders bringing in their wares for Sunday trading. And he reminds them that this is what was complained about in Jeremiah's time. It had nothing to do with a cripple carrying his bedroll. But by the time of Jesus, the legal experts had gone into overdrive and banned everything, including even carrying a needle in your robe or wearing a brooch. There were even disputes about whether you could wear your wooden leg on the Sabbath. Unsurprisingly, Jesus wants the Sabbath back for God, and he wants to reclaim it from that most parasitic industry on the sinful hide of man, lawyers. The enthusiastic legalists want to know who has performed this healing, not so that they can rejoice at the restoration of a child of God, but so that they condemn and prosecute the man who broke the Sabbath law. This seems curious to us, that one's first instinct of joy should be so easily overridden by hostility and anger toward goodness and wholeness. But I will return to that in a moment. I want to go on a little detour via some allegorical interpretation of this passage. Some early commentators saw in this miracle a whole series of references to the state of God's people and read it accordingly. I'm not taking sides on this, but it may help you to understand how the early church often read miracles. As absolutely factual and historically sound, but with huge symbolic implication. Bear with me. In allegorical interpretation, the 5 porticos stand for the 5 books of Moses, the Torah, the law of Israel. The crippled man, indeed the whole gathering of the sick, are the people of God sheltering under these porticos, knowing their sinfulness, their sickness. The law, after all, can show a man his inadequacy, but it cannot heal him. The 38 years stands for the 38 years that Israel had in the wilderness of the wanderings before entering the land of the promise. 40, I hear you cry. 40 years. But the actual figure for the wilderness is 38. Some commentators say that 38 is the number of centuries man has been waiting for the Messiah. Anyway, you get the picture. The stirring of the waters is a symbol of baptism. Remember, the waters of baptism is living, not still, and that is why it is always poured over the candidate. I throw all this in because it might interest you, but also because of what happens next. Jesus suddenly finds himself embroiled in a huge row about the commandments and about obedience to God. The restoration of the invalid becomes a place not of rejoicing, but of dispute. The legalists would not have known who to blame had Jesus not gone into the temple and met up with the healed man. All the cross-examination of the healed man had failed to determine who had broken the law by doing good on the Sabbath, but suddenly there he was, and the beneficiary could identify him. As you might expect, the man who blamed everyone else for his failure to be healed nips off fairly smartly to the authorities to let them know that it was really Jesus' fault that he was now standing before them whole and with his life back. Perhaps he was not grateful for Jesus' pastoral advice to him in the temple. "You have been made well. Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you." We do not know if his first affliction was as a result of sin or not. What we do know is that now he has the freedom and wholeness to live again. Nothing can cripple that freedom to love and serve God quicker than to use his newfound freedom to indulge his sinful nature. Jesus is presumed by the legalists to have broken the Sabbath. Healing the cripple was work, albeit he merely spoke the word to him and commanded him to pick up his bedroll. And here the dispute begins. The Sabbath is the holy day for God. For at the end of creating, the scripture tells us, God himself rests. Of course, without God to uphold and sustain creation, nothing would be. So the legalist divides God's post-creation activity into other sections. God no longer works in creating, that is finished. His activity becomes that of a judge or governor, and that continues. That is an artificial theology, and Jesus challenges it. He proclaims that God is at work now, and as his son, Jesus is at work too. Jesus goes on to claim his place as Son of God, as the one who will give life to the dead, who will pronounce the judgment of the Father, the one whom the scriptures foretell, the one whom Moses knew would come, the Son whose will and power are coterminous with the Father. This little dispute about an elderly cripple and his bedroll has unleashed a war of words and understandings that will climax at the Calvary. I want to return briefly and finally to that curious instinct in man to complain about the good. I have often noticed how reluctant man is to rejoice in the good, and how quick to find fault, and seldom by looking in the mirror. Be the solitary Christian in a house of non-believers, and you will always hear what is wrong with you, what is wrong with your faith, and especially when you are about to set off for church, which is always, as it happens, terribly inconvenient for everyone else. Listen to people talk derogatorily about do-gooders, those people who actually get off their backside and do something for others. People don't actually say they prefer do-harmers, but perhaps they should be obliged every now and then to own that allegiance. Most people belong to the do-nothingers, of course. And even in church, sometimes this negative and hostile attitude prevails. When good things happen, thanks be to God, there is always something to moan about, lest we should break out in unbridled and unseemly thanksgiving. Do we want healing and transformation by encountering Jesus? Or would we rather have a quiet, inadequate, crippled life, never quite able to get up and do it for God? Do we take up the challenge to be healed in the ministry of reconciliation and determine not to sin again, temple bound and rejoicing at our undeserved healing? Do we recognise often enough that we are invited to the banquet of the redeemed? We are, after all, the ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, of whom the hymn speaks. And we, above all, should have the thankful hearts that fuel and uplift the central prayer of the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. By his birth, we are reborn. In his suffering, we are freed from sin. By his rising from the dead, we rise to everlasting life. In his return to you in glory, we enter into your heavenly kingdom. And so we join the angels and the saints as they sing their unending hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. God has set us free to love and to serve him into eternity. There is no greater freedom or love than that. However long we have lain waiting, his word is enough and always will be. Amen.